In the New Testament, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we begin to read in the 10th chapter, the first 18 verses of the 10th chapter of Hebrews. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. Now, later on, I'm going to discuss the question of the shadow, because although the language here is uncertain, the law is not a shadow, but has a shadow. That's the original language, and that's very important distinction, because the law seems in Hebrews sometimes to be set aside, and there's a danger that we could despise the law in favor of the gospel. But we mustn't do that. That's to separate the two testaments. We mustn't do that. So it's very important that we should see here the law has a shadow. It isn't itself a shadow. That would be to despise God's holy law, which of course expresses his own character as well as makes demands upon us. That's half the sermon. Anyway, let's go on. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once and for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices, the Levitical sacrifices, are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And then he quotes Psalm 40, just what we've been singing. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, although there's no record of him saying this, I think the saying was in deeds rather than words. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. Now, you see, David, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is pointing forward to Christ. He's seeing Messiah here, and it's wonderful. But a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, and then this is really Christ, you see, then I said, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, the Old Testament, I have come to do your will, O God. First he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here I am. This is Christ. I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Then he goes back to the priests. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever. Perfect here means achieving its full end. Made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit, and here the writer moves from David in Psalm 40 to Jeremiah chapter 31. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts, and I will write laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin." Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 10 and the first 18 verses. One would have thought that the writer had said enough, if not more than enough, to point the contrast between the Old Testament Levitical economy with its priesthood and that of the gospel. But he is determined to press home every point he can make to make sure that the Hebrew believers he is writing to are thoroughly indoctrinated on the contrast between the law and the gospel, that it may have practical effects on their lives, not following the shadow of perpetual ritual observances, the Jewish ritual, but living in the reality of the once for all sacrifice of Christ. And the aim, of course, is perfection. Perfection. The end, which is the word used 9 times in the epistle, you find the word perfection. And it has to do with the end in view, which is the removal of sin, with a view to perfection in Christ, nothing less. Now, the blood of bulls and goats obviously could not achieve that. It would take something far richer than that to expunge not only what man has done against his Maker, but what he has become, a sinner, deep dyed in opposition to all that is holy and true. And it took the holy blood of Christ to undo what Satan had done in the human heart. And it is that which is adumbrated, shadowed, in what David says in the 40th Psalm. David, as we saw when we sung it, was in a miry bog, but the Lord lifted him out of it and put a new song in his mouth, which, of course, is the greatest of the uncountable wonders that God has done for man, the greatest of them. And the Lord gave David an insight, which was well before his time, you know, that it was not by sacrifice, especially if you meant what goes on in the Jewish temple, it was not by sacrifice that perfection could come to man, but by a self surrender in a new dimension. A self-surrender in a new dimension. And David, in his day, sought that surrender. There's no doubt about that. But he speaks the very words of it. Here I am, he says. I have come to do according to what is written in your law, to do your will. That is my desire. And then he says something which I had not noticed before, which is not brought out until hundreds of years later by the prophet Jeremiah, about the law being written in the heart and becoming a living way of life. But you see, that self-surrender of David's could not obtain perfection, even for himself, genuine, as we are sure it was as far as he was concerned at that time. That could not procure perfection any more than the blood of beasts could procure perfection for us. Like all other men, David's blood was tainted with sin. Not any human blood would do. But the fact is that the Holy Spirit was providing David with a form of words which expressed the truth as it would apply one day to one of far richer human blood, even that of Christ. And this is what these dear Jewish believers to whom the writer is writing, this is what they had to stomach, that all these hundreds of years of shedding the blood of animals on Jewish altars was only a shadow of the real thing, which is the sacrifice of Christ, by which we are made holy, and which is the sum of the achievement that God desires in man. And so, the writer at the 11th verse of our chapter pictures sadly and indeed poignantly the faithful labors of the Levitical priests performing every day their shadowy functions, which could never take away sins. And so he contrasts that with the Lamb of God, who is the only one who can take away sin, as John the Baptist declared, you remember, at Jordan, which our blessed Lord, the Lamb of God, did. He took away sin, having accomplished the perfection divinely desired by the sacrifice of himself, upon which he took his accustomed seat by his Father, but with greater glory and honor now, having fully accomplished his Father's will, so that he now sits and waits until what he has done is wrought out in all succeeding generations, until his enemies are under his feet, in order that he might reign forever over his perfect kingdom of everlasting truth and love. And then the writer moves on, as I have hinted, from David to Jeremiah, to find the same effectual word concerning this new covenant which God has made with man, which has the force of the Holy Spirit putting the law of God in the heart of man, so that he knows and feels God's law inwardly and walks in it as naturally as a born-again personality should. But before we go on to bring out the full flavor of Christ's sacrifice of himself, along with the corresponding truth about his law being written in the hearts of believers, it is necessary for me to say a word about God's law in view of its seeming to be set aside in favor of the richer and more powerful reality of the blood of Christ. And as I said during the reading, there's an interesting distinction brought out by Donald Guthrie with regard to the law in the first verse of chapter 10. It doesn't say that the law is a shadow, but it has a shadow of the good that are coming. Now, that's a very important distinction, because the law, as the Ten Commandments, as we have said before and never tire of saying, the law is the transcript of the character of Almighty God, and is therefore and thereafter enjoined on that particular creature made in his image, namely man. First, the law describes God's character, and then it describes his demand upon his chief creature, man, made in his image. That the law does not have the power to make us good is not surprising, because as written on stone or parchment, it can be despised and ignored. We can set it aside. And for its full and powerful effect, the law has to be written on the human heart. Then it is far from powerless. That's the point. But the difference, you see, between the law written down on an external surface and on the fleshy tablets of the human heart is not an easy transition. It cost the blood of the Redeemer to do that. And so the difference is as huge between writing on parchment or stone and writing on the human heart. The difference is as huge as it could be as we move from David to Jeremiah to Christ. And I want to tell you this morning that I'm seeing this in what I think is a new light. I want you to share with me my delight in this. Now recall what Paul says to the Romans in chapter 8, verse 3. He says, "For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the flesh, the sinful nature, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering." The law was powerless, not because there was anything wrong with God's law, but the law was powerless because of the sin of man, you see. It is then no imperfection in God's law which makes it powerless. That's the important thing. Let me say that again. It is no imperfection in God's law which makes it powerless, but it is man's sin. Had man not fallen, God's holy law, when it appeared, would have been man's delight, as it is, as the long psalmist repeatedly tells us, when written on the heart. The psalmist of the long psalm is constantly speaking about his delight in God's law. The law, then, in the wrong place, I mean, as standing externally over against sinful man, recalcitrant man, is a constant threat. The law over against him is a constant threat. Whereas written on the human heart, it finds its right and true and proper place of service. That's where it should be, in the heart. And you know, that tells us an awful lot about why true Christians are so different from all other men. They have the power of God resident within them, because God's holy law is written on their hearts by the Holy Spirit. Nor does this happen through any bypassing of the gospel. It is only by the gospel of the redeeming sacrifice of Jesus Christ that it is possible for that external law to be internalized in the heart of man by the Holy Spirit. And then all its gracious power is released into the life of the believer. Now, you see, I find that very helpful, because it saves us from seeing God's holy law as in any sense a mere shadow. It has the office of a shadow in the circumstances which the writer has just explained, but the law itself is not a shadow, for when it is in its rightful place in the heart of man, it becomes the very power of God unto salvation. Thus we are saved from dishonoring God's holy law, as we would be doing by giving it an inferior and even a discarded place, when in fact it reflects the holy character of Almighty God in three persons, prior to its being required of man as an absolute demand. And I say absolute, because later on in this letter we shall read these challenging words in which the writer says, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord." That's a tremendous statement. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And the writer goes on there in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, to instance godless Esau, you remember, as despising his inheritance rights for a single meal to satisfy his physical hunger. Now, these are, to my mind, very valuable thoughts, and they stir within me all sorts of questions. I wonder if they do you. Such as, how is it that the long psalmist, whoever he was, could express repeatedly such delight in the law of God, if at that early stage he did not have the Holy Spirit in his heart writing the very word of God on it? But the Holy Spirit was in the world, surely, from the beginning, and took his part in the work of creation when, as Genesis says, you remember, the Spirit was hovering over the waters. The Spirit must have been at work ever since then. Was he not active in the offering of Abel, which pleased the Lord? And with the birth of Seth, when Eve said, "God has granted me another child in place of Abel," was the Holy Spirit not with her then? And so on, right through the Old Testament, the work of God in Genesis, Exodus, and the placing of God's people in the land, and all that happened to them in the will of God, the Holy Spirit must have been there, hovering over or overshadowing and taking an active part in the doings of godly men. David says most plainly in his great penitential Psalm 51, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." Indeed, in Psalm 139:7, David asks, "Where can I go from thy Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" Which suggests, you see, the all-pervasiveness of the Holy Spirit right through the Old Testament ages. So we can understand the long psalmist's delight in the Word of God, because in a sense it was written in his heart, so that although there may not have been that permanent indwelling, notice that, excuse me, although there may not have been that permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the Old Testament saints that David and Jeremiah hoped for, it was more than possible for the Holy Spirit to be backing home the truth of God's holy word to true believers, to the extent that the long psalmist simply reveled in what God reveals of his wonderful word. But the sad thing was that however the Holy Spirit came upon David, you remember when Samuel visited him as a boy at Bethlehem, when the Holy Spirit came upon Saul of Benjamin to make him the first king of Israel, the Spirit then departed from Saul when he sinned and took his own way. Now, such a departure of the Holy Spirit is not possible for us. We cannot be unborn of God, nor can his Holy Spirit be snatched from our hearts, for it is written within us indelibly in precious blood by the Holy Spirit. So much, therefore, for the law of God written permanently on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's that which keeps us right and keeps bringing us back to its standards when we are tempted to stray from them. Nor should we be surprised at the power of the word written in our heart. Even David, 3,000 years ago, saw by the same Holy Spirit that it was at the cost of the sacrifice of a life that it was to be accomplished, to the writing of the law of God was to be accomplished to the pleasing of Almighty God. Now our Hebrews writer says that when Christ came into the world, he echoed David's words, although I can find no one to tell me when Jesus said this. Surely, as I was saying during the reading, surely it was by the deed of his sacrifice rather than by any verbal utterance that Jesus declared the truth of the psalm. I'm always impressed by the words we say at the Lord's table, that as we eat the bread and drink the cup of the Lord, we are declaring the Lord's death until he come. Now, that declaration is not words uttered, but it is an action of eating and drinking, which we take. Now it must be the same here, that when Jesus came into the world, what he said in fine was not words, although he said many words, but his great utterance was the deed of his sacrifice. Actions speak louder than words. And this, of course, is the deed of deeds, which outweighs all other, the sacrifice of Christ. For our blessed Lord takes the world's breakages of God's holy law, and shouldering them as a load of infamy too great for any to bear, but supernaturally strong shoulders, well prepared for the burden, taking that load of infamy upon him, he unloads the mass of evil on the threshold of hell, and tumbles the whole horrid and hideous bundle into the capacious caverns of perdition, until it is seen no more forever. Our sins have gone. And that, of course, sets the elect of God free to have the pure law of God written eternally on their hearts, so that their motivation, which was formerly perverse, is now set in direct accordance with God's holy law. And that's what we delight in and love to do. One of the things which the grace of Christ does to souls who were formerly hard and stubborn and difficult to deal with is to incline them to be easily entreated, so that it is no hardship to approach them and associate with them. I think of this when again at the Lord's table I read these familiar words: "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, for my yoke, says the Lord, is easy and my burden is light." Isn't it amazing that Jesus, who is so perfect, is so easy to live with? Have you found that so? That Jesus, who is so perfect, is so easy to live with? It's the discovery of the ages, how easy he is to live with day by day. So it is our high privilege, high indeed, it's our high privilege to prove it more and more, how easy he is to live with. God, grant us grace to prove it each day. Amen.